Turn to Acts chapter 9, please. What a serious discussion is before us today, as early Christians were troubled about this radical, persecuting Jewish leader named Saul of Tarsus and the claims that he was now a believer. And I'm sure you can easily identify with those dear early believers. They were certainly questioning whether he really is one after all the treatment they had received from him and persecution and even death. In Acts 9, beginning in the middle of verse 19, where we left off, the paragraph begins there, says, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." The immediate response, I believe, of the man named Saul of Tarsus proves and demonstrates the reality of his conversion. You can't always tell when somebody receives Christ and how they respond right away as to whether they're really in the body, in the family of God or not. For instance, Jesus gave a parable about four kinds of soils, and he said only one of the four really produced fruit. Only one. The other three, there was something wrong with them. According to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8, discussing those soils, it says that the issue there is to be saved. And there was only one out of the four that really were saved, yet all four, seemingly from outward appearance, received the word and appeared to be a disciple of the Lord. A good caution. Not everybody who appears to be receiving the Lord is truly receiving the Lord. That's not really so. It isn't because there's something lacking in the power of God or in the truth about Christ, but sometimes the motives of a person or his real understanding of the claims of the gospel are not really what it should be. And the Bible speaks about persecution. It speaks about the flesh and worldly pursuits and money and all kinds of things coming in to affect somebody's so-called decision. As to whether or not they're really a believer, that's a serious question, and here we see it right in this passage. But I think the immediate response of Saul does suggest that he really is a believer. Let me show you at least three things there in just verses 19 to 22 that I think demonstrate that. One, his fellowship with the believers. What a beautiful, simple statement is found there in chapter 9, verse 19. It says, "Now for several days he was with the disciples." If you want to really get strong in the Lord and be really assured of your own faith in Christ, then don't try to walk it alone. Don't try to isolate yourself. Don't accept Christ one day and then think that you can somehow survive in a hostile world. I think the importance of Christian fellowship is emphasized right there in verse 19, and ought to be emphasized in our lives. Get around the Christians. Now, you're not going to always see everything you like, but I'll tell you something. Christians can impart to you a strength, a knowledge, an encouragement, and a counsel that you can't get anywhere else. God expects us, like even a newborn baby needs the warmth of those parents. So also when we come to know Christ, we need the warmth of Christian fellowship. And a word also to those of you who know the Lord, we need to understand the importance of spiritual pediatrics. I'm sure that these Christians weren't too excited about him being in their fellowship. Have you ever had a new Christian come into your fellowship that you really weren't sure too much about him? I mean, these problems happen all the time. And not too long ago, a group that has a home Bible study in our church, a guy who just received Christ, I gave him the address and he showed up. Well, some people don't have church background and they aren't really in touch with a lot of Christian talk and things. And when he walked into that Bible study, I don't know whether they thought Satan had come or what, but he didn't look like them, act like them, or talk like them. He couldn't share in the Bible study without swearing. It really upset everybody. But he didn't know what he was doing. After the Bible study, one of the brothers came and said, "Hey, you know, some of those words you use, man, you got to get rid of those." He said, "What words?" He didn't even know he was doing it. I mean, it's just like motor mouth, you know, obscenity flowing out of his mouth, and he didn't even know it. But he had really come to receive Christ. I had experience on this a few years ago. I used to go on the college campus of Ohio State University, another buddy and I, and we would go down to all those frat houses, and he'd take one, and I'd take the next one. We'd do that every single week, and we'd have the best time. We'd gather some in the lobby of those frat houses and preach Christ. And so one of these guys had received Christ, and I was kind of, naive then, and I thought, boy, this guy, he was a leader in this frat. I said, this is great. I asked him to share his testimony the next week. You know, he could not share his testimony without swearing. I thought, good grief. You know, I was so embarrassed and shocked, and it took a long time. You know that guy is a pastor today? Fortunately, he cleaned up his mouth, in case you wondered. But let me tell you something. I think Christians are a little reluctant because people, especially without church background, haven't been around Christians much, and then they come to hear the good news of the gospel and they get saved and, hey, they feel uncomfortable too, you know it? They already think Christians are kind of, you know, weird, and to be with them, you know, you got to be a little tender, right? So don't leave them on the doorstep, right? Welcome them in. Remember, Saul was a threat to those Christians. They didn't want to be around him. But the Bible has a very beautiful point right there. For several days he was with the disciples. Hang around with the Christians when you come to know the Lord. A second thing that to me demonstrates that his immediate response was truly conversion is he immediately got involved in evangelism right out of the arena where he lived. He knew the synagogues well. This is a highly trained Jew, well trained, well educated, knowledgeable. And he immediately went to his own people. I love that word immediately in verse 12. You know, that's the word that the writer Mark uses of the Lord Jesus and all of his stories about him, because it's the word of a servant. Mark was a servant, and that word immediately meant something to them. When you were told to do something, you did it immediately, and you'll find the word immediately used many, many times in the Gospel of Mark. And right here it tells us Saul had a servant's heart right from the beginning. He knew what God wanted him to do. He came to know Christ as his Savior and Lord, and he immediately wanted to tell other people. The Bible says he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he's the Son of God. Now, a little kosher understanding here. The Jews of Saul's day believed that Christ was the Son of God. I hear a lot of Christians, you get this a little bit confused. Let me try to explain that. The Jews of Saul's day did believe that Christ, which means Messiah, the Messiah is the Son of God. They believe that. The problem is that they did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, when you read this carefully, it says, he proclaimed what in the synagogues? Christ, Messiah? He truly did that. But the point of the text is that he was proving and proclaiming that Jesus is truly the Son of God, which is the same thing as saying that he is the Messiah. And you can imagine what the Jews thought about that. You see, Saul himself didn't believe that until the Damascus Road when he was confronted personally with the resurrected Christ, who said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Saul really didn't understand that himself till his conversion. But now he's in the synagogues telling everybody, this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that's a powerful thing. I think often that you understand whether somebody's really a believer as to what he'll really do about his new faith in the Lord. Now, he may have some terrible confrontations in trying to witness for Christ. That often happens. New believers, you know, you're so excited and you immediately decide that you're going to spend 2 hours of your 8-hour workday sharing Christ at work, and you wonder why your boss is upset, try the coffee breaks, not while you work. But some new Christians also make the mistake of not earning the right to share. And there are a lot of ways to share your faith in Christ. We need to love people and care about them, not be obnoxious or blunt. All those things we need to learn. But let me tell you something. When somebody says they're a believer for a period of time and they never really want to talk about Jesus, I don't know how you folks feel about it, but I got a little question mark in my heart. Just a little bit of a question mark. Maybe you are scared. Maybe there's a problem of fear, and we need to be taught about that and the need of the Spirit of God giving us boldness. But when you really don't care at all about talking about Jesus, and you tell me you've really come to know Him, that He's your Savior and your Lord, and you don't want to open your mouth about Him, I don't know about that. I don't know what kind of conversion you've experienced. But I'll tell you, when the Lord really gets a hold of your heart and you truly believe that He is Lord and Savior, you may be scared, but I'll tell you, the desire to tell somebody is very strong in your heart. I believe this is an important thing. A third thing that I think was involved in his immediate response was his growth in what he believed. He didn't stop with that initial confrontation. The Bible's interesting words here convince me of this. In verse 22, it says that Saul kept increasing in two things, in strength and also in the arena of confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Messiah. You see, you've got to know that yourself before you can talk to somebody else about it. The word proving means to join together in Greek. And the point of that statement is powerful. What Saul was doing was going to the Scriptures, Old Testament, not New Testament, not written yet. He was going to the Old Testament and proving, both to himself as well as to those who he was confronting, that the Scriptures truly say that Jesus is the Messiah. And that takes a little doing, I want to tell you. I don't know if you've ever shared with your Jewish friends about whether or not Jesus could possibly be the Messiah in the Old Testament, but you will discover it's not a quick four-step plan that takes you 5 minutes. It takes a lot of time. This past week, my wife and I enjoyed sharing Christ again, the facts of the Messiah, with two dear Orthodox Jewish friends of ours. We had such a blessed time. We've become very good friends. But there's still points of disagreement. But the exciting thing is being able to look into the Old Testament and be able to ask ourselves serious questions about passages that deal with the Messiah and say, who fulfilled this? Or who is the writer talking about? And how come Jesus seems to match exactly what that writer says? This is a long process. When I read in the Acts about Paul reasoning, dialoguing, proving, arguing, strong words, it shows me that sometimes we treat witnessing too lightly. It takes time. Open up the Word of God and to show people. And this is what Saul was doing. And he was increasing in his strength and his ability to do this. He was growing in the Lord and growing in his faith, and he's getting stronger every minute. This is exciting to me. And I believe that one of the evidences that we truly are born again is there's a hunger for the Word of God, a desire to know what we believe and why. I remember a guy that came to know Christ here about 7 years ago now, 1974. He's moved to another area now, but he really blessed me. In the first 6 months that he was a Christian, well, at the end of that time, he came to me one Sunday after church and he said, have you got any more tapes? I said, more tapes of what? He said, just any tapes in general. I said, hey, there's a tape room back there and table and all that. Oh, no, he says, I've already listened to all those. You listen to all the tapes I have? I mean, I've not even done that. You mean every one? He said, every single one of them. I said, you're kidding. He said, no, I now know everything you do. But I loved it, you know. I really loved it. We've laughed about it since. Because, you know, it does take time to simulate what you hear. But, you know, I love the spirit of the man. He just wanted to learn everything he could possibly learn. Let me challenge you, new Christian. Be very, very careful about assuming that you've got all that you need right now. We need to keep hungering and thirsting for God and His Word. You need to keep learning and growing. And sometimes we've known the Lord 20 years, but spiritually we might still be babies because we're not growing and we're not learning. And this is very, very important. I think Saul demonstrated immediately. Obviously, he was a believer. But I think to the people, he began to demonstrate that he was a believer by his immediate response. The second thing that I think shows that he was really a believer is that there was obvious resistance by the Jews. obvious resistance by the Jews. And that, to me, demonstrates the reality of his conversion. Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." One of the common things new Christians tell me is that you don't have to drop your old friends, they drop you. You know, here he comes again, the sawdust trail. He's on a religious kick now. Let me tell you something. One of the evidences that you truly are born again is when your relationship with unbelievers that used to be buddy-buddy all of a sudden becomes a little bit uncomfortable. Our main motivation, according to the Bible, in our association and friendship with our non-believing friends is for one reason: to see them come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. We want to befriend them, we want to be with them, we want to do things with them. But down deep inside, our great desire is to see them come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I believe that the resistance of the Jews proves that Paul truly was born again. He was their leader just a few days before this. He was leading the way in persecuting the Christians. He was well-educated, well-known, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. They knew exactly who he was. Now their resistance proves he's a believer. He's really been saved. Jesus said, "If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If the world persecuted me, it's going to persecute you." You see, a lot of us learn that early, and so we go into that secret service Christianity, you know. You're the quiet type. You're infiltrating. And one of these days, you're going to speak out. But you just haven't got around to it yet. Well, one of the reasons we do that is because we know what happens when we speak out. The other day, I was working out over at the club where I'm a member, and I had my Jesus is Lord t-shirt on. And this guy came up, and he said, "Oh, you must be religious." I said, "No, I can't stand it." I mean, what does he think? Jesus is Lord? Who's going to wear that for nothing? But anyway, I said, "Yeah, I'm religious." He said, "Well, I can't stand that." I said, "Why don't you like it?" "Hey, man, I run my own life, and you're trying to tell me that Jesus is the top dog." Well, he was really hostile. I just said, "Hey, God loves you, man. The world really isn't a friend of God." Little simple statement by one guy. Jesus being Lord ticked him off. I kind of wore that with a little more pride that day, I'll tell you. It meant something to me. It'll cost you something, too. I'm not saying to be bold and brash like that under every circumstance. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that a lot of us are too quiet. Too quiet. I believe the resistance that Paul experienced proves that he truly was a believer. He was not ashamed of his Lord, and he was willing to speak out. Now, we got a little problem in the text I want to draw your attention to. Look at verse 23. It says, "When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him." Many days from what? Well, it appears from his conversion. We're right in that text. But it wasn't many days. If you just think of a few days, like 30 or 60 or whatever, it actually was 3 years. This is a problem. Some critics of the Bible say, there's an obvious error in the Bible. Let me just show you this problem. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1, Paul's discussing his conversion to Christ. And he says in verse 15 that God had set him apart from his mother's womb. He saw the hand of God as he looked back. And verse 16 says that God had challenged him to preach among the Gentiles. And it says at the end of verse 16 of Galatians chapter 1, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." Now listen, people, in our text, it talks about after many days the Jews plotted, he escaped out of Damascus and went to Jerusalem. Paul says, "I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem." So now back to Acts 9. It says, "When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him." And then verse 26, he came to Jerusalem. But according to Galatians 1, there was 3 years that happened, and he actually went out to Arabia in between. Doesn't necessarily mean for all the 3 years, but from the time he started in Damascus, he went from there into Arabia, And after a total of 3 years' time from the point of his conversion, then he, at Damascus, escapes and goes down to Jerusalem. So the question is, the Bible says many days, but it's actually 3 years. Is there any way to prove that that is, and I know it might seem a small point to you, but people who question God's word and authority, is there any way to prove that that could equal 3 years? You know, it's interesting. If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2, just a little thing in case somebody confronts you on this issue. In 1 Kings chapter 2, there's a passage that shows us that the phrase many days can be equal to 3 whole years. In 1 Kings 2, verse 38 and 39, it says, Shimei then said to the king, the word is good, as my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem, watch this, many days. But it came about at the end of 3 years that two of his servants ran away, so forth. And verse 40, Shimei arose. So you see, it was 3 years in 1 Kings 2 that was called many days. And as I examined the usage of even the word many, I discovered that it's often a longer period of time than we say in English. It was 30 days, it was many days. They refer to longer periods of time by the even usage of that phrase. So I don't think there's any problem here. I believe the Bible is absolutely consistent with itself. It was 3 years, and the Jews plotted to do away with him. The Bible says their plot became known to Saul. Verse 24, became known to Saul, and then it says the disciples, look at verse 25, it says, his disciples. Isn't that beautiful? Do you realize what happened? This new believer, Saul, who was sharing his faith in Christ in the synagogues, according to this text, at least in that 3 year period of time, had already won people to Christ and were now his disciples. It's beautiful. His disciples is the correct rendering of that out of the Greek and the New American Standard. And they took him by night and they led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. I've seen this ancient wall of Damascus that was in existence then, although it's been a lot of reconstruction over the original wall. But even today, they still have those homes with the window outside on the wall. If you see those, it'll even explain the story about Rahab the harlot at the conquest of Jericho and Joshua, how they could let them easily down over the wall out of their windows. That's still today. In fact, they'll point to that window and say, that's the window where Paul came out. The only trouble is the stones that were used in the wall at that period of time don't go up all the way to the window. And you say, you know, those stones are from a later period of time. They say, yes, but that's where it was. They just reconstructed it. You know, you buy that, you buy that. But the point is that on that wall, there are still today the same kind of little homes or apartments or whatever on the wall. And there's a window there. They just drop them outside the wall and you can escape real fast. That appears to be what happened here. They let him down in a large basket and he went on to Jerusalem. But that resistance, I believe, demonstrated the reality of his conversion. Now a third matter that I think proves that he's really a believer. And that's the loving relationship of Barnabas. I believe that Barnabas, being the kind of man he was, the kind of Christian that I hope most of us are, he demonstrates by his relationship to this man that he truly is a born-again child of God. You know, somebody needs to do the work of a Barnabas. Somebody needs to come alongside of new believers in Christ and to encourage them, to understand them, to help them evaluate their experience and to get them into the Word and to encourage them in the Lord. Let's look at this, verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Now remember, this is where he started the persecution. This is where they were really afraid of him. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas. You know, I'd like to just even put a period there. In contrast to everybody who was afraid, it says, but Barnabas. He was made of different stuff. Look back at chapter 4 of Acts. Chapter 4 of Acts. I want to challenge each of us to be Barnabas-like in our attitudes. Barnabas got that name from the apostles. That was not his original name. He was a Levite of Cyprian birth. And his name originally was Joseph, which means to add. I love that because Barnabas kept adding people to the Lord. Every time it seems you read his name in the book of Acts. He's adding somebody. But the disciples, the apostles, called him Barnabas, according to Acts 4:36, and it gives you the translation of the word Barnabas, why they called him that. He's the son of encouragement. He did one of the first acts to encourage those new believers. The Bible says he owned a tract of land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, said, "You guys can have it all." Boy, how he encouraged their hearts, because they were facing some serious times. So this encouraging man, the man who was known as an encourager, here again shows what encouragement is all about. As he goes to a man everybody's afraid of, Acts 9 again, verse 27, Barnabas went, and he got a hold of him. And I looked at this passage and I said, you know, the circumstances were difficult. The people are afraid. They know Saul. They know what he's done. You know, folks, when we want to play the role of Barnabas, sometimes the circumstances are difficult. It isn't the easiest thing in all the world to bring encouragement to a brother who everyone else is afraid of or doesn't really think he's a true believer. And maybe it's a threat to even get around him. But I believe that we need Barnabases. We really do. I'm thinking of a gentleman right now who came to know Christ here just a couple of years ago. And he plays pro football. He's a mean guy, really mean. He's the kind of guy that on the line, he threw dirt in the other guy's eyes just so he could really bust him good. He swore like a fish. I mean, he was just mean. I mean, mean. Now, when pro football players say that somebody's mean, you know they're mean. You know what I mean? Well, anyway, he received Christ. And I tell you, it's one of the great conversions. Great conversions. We've never had him share. But he wants his story to be shared, and someday he will testify. But you know this dear brother in the Lord? He today witnesses the fact of one person who went to him when no one else would and spent time with him. A dear brother in the Lord here in our ministry who went to him and spent time with him when no one would. I mean, they were all afraid of this guy as to whether he really was a Christian. And you know, to know him now, he has the sweetest spirit. I mean, I can hardly believe that he's hitting them the way he is now. He in his first game after he was a Christian, he blew this guy away at the line, and he was really hurting it. And you know, he actually apologized? This other guy thought he was putting him on. But he has just developed the sweetness of Christ in his life, and today he talks about that one Christian who spent time with him. People, I believe this is so important. Are you a Barnabas? Are you? When you spot a brand new believer, what do you think about it? It takes some time. You got to be with them. And there are a lot of problems to face, a lot of difficulty, just like having your own little baby. And when they grow up and be a toddler, you know what they're like. Sometimes a hassle more than a joy. But you got to spend time. The circumstances were difficult, and they'll be difficult in your life. But I want to challenge you to be like Barnabas. Learn to encourage. Because you see, his concern was really convincing to the other brothers. Let me just tell you quickly what he did. First, he brought Paul to them. I like that. Paul tried to associate with him, and he got nowhere. Now watch what the text says. It says, Barnabas went and took hold of him and brought him. Strong words. Barnabas wasn't going to let Paul sit around and mope and self-pity and depression and discouragement. Well, they don't like me, they can lump it. If that's the way they feel about it, I'm truly born again, and they won't. You don't think Paul was like that? Man, I read some of the stuff he got into, and I kind of think he was that type. He was a confronter. I see the way he confronted Peter, and the way he confronted the issue about the Gentiles being in the church, and I see the way he confronted Barnabas even about John Mark, and I tell you, he was probably of that type. Just a guess, but I think he's of that type. That's why I think the Bible says Barnabas went and took hold of him. I love it. I'm not trying to read into it. That's what it says. And I think Barnabas got a hold of him and said, Saul, you stop this now. It's going to take some convincing, but I'm going to bring you to these people and we're going to get this thing straightened out. Don't you love people like Barnabas? He really cared enough in bringing Paul to them and also in defending Paul before them. He spent some time doing that. In verse 28, or 27, it says that when he brought them, he described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem. In other words, he wasn't hiding in the very place where his life was threatened. He was speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Barnabas is defending Paul, and I love it. I remember one time a fellow describing a friend to me, and he said, "A real friend is one who defends your character when you're out of town." It was a beautiful little note. And you know, I think that's true. I wonder about our attitudes towards brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we Barnabas types? Are we? Sometimes it takes some defending, and we all make mistakes and failures, but I think this is so important. Barnabas had the heart of encouragement and counsel, and he had to go to Saul and get him and grab him and take a hold of him and bring him to the apostles, and then he had this long presentation defending him in front of them. But you know, the other thing I like is also in protecting Paul with them, he shows his concern. Look at verse 30. When the brethren learned of it, this plot, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. That's what I call protection. The Christians cared for this man. They were convinced through Barnabas' interceding for him. And now they all join in protecting him. Let me tell you a few interesting things about this text. In verse 29, I want you to look at that again. It says, Paul was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. That maybe didn't hit you right away, but do you remember who was doing the same thing back in Acts 6 and lost his life? Stephen. It was Stephen who was arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. And you remember where he was doing it? He was doing it in the synagogue of the freedmen, the Libertine synagogue, which was in that time on the south side of the main temple area. It was a huge synagogue, giant in size. And do you remember who were in that synagogue? There were men of Cilicia. Do you know what the capital city of Cilicia is? It is Tarsus. Do you know who one of those men were that Stephen was arguing with? Saul himself. That's why Saul was in charge of the execution of Stephen, why they laid all the robes at his feet. And now what did Saul do the moment he got to Jerusalem? He went right back where he caused all those problems and caused the death of Stephen and voted for it. And Saul went right back there and started arguing and pleading with the same men that had joined him in killing Stephen. Don't you realize that he knew what was going to happen to him? I call that courage. I call that proof this man was really born again. He went right back into that hotbed, into that arena of hostility and anger, and there Paul is arguing with him. And no wonder they were attempting to put him to death. They thought Paul had really snapped. We got to get rid of this guy. It's unbelievable that one of our great leaders now is telling us the same thing that Stephen told us, and he had us put him to death. You can imagine the hostility. Now in verse 30 it says, when the brethren learned of it, turn, please, in your Bible to Acts 22. I want to show you something. How they learned of this plot. You say, how did they know it? Do you think the Jews came up and whispered in their ears and say, you know what we're going to do to your friend Paul? No, they weren't going to tell him. Well, how did they learn of it? Acts 22, Paul tells us. Look at verse 17. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, who? If you read back in the story, he's talking about Jesus who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You know, that passage brought a little bit of emotional tears to my eyes. Because, you know, many times you and I have plans of where we think we can do the best for God, and God's got something entirely different. And you see, when he came to this point of facing what the Lord told him to do, he was really, really concerned. He wanted to do God's will. And he saw this challenge there in Jerusalem. And I'm sure that guilt filled his heart about what happened to Stephen. But God's telling him in a vision directly, Jesus said to him, I want to send you to the Gentiles. That must have been a real shock to this new believer in Christ. Now, he had heard Ananias say to him, you're a chosen instrument. You'll declare my name before the Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. But it never really hit him. Paul later became so convinced of this, he had to convince the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem that he truly was called to the Gentiles. They weren't even going to accept them. But at this point, God says, no, I don't want you to stay here. I want you to get out. In some cases, God would have said, stay, even if it means losing your life. And that's true. Some people around the world should stay. Other times, people should flee because God has something else for them. That was really interesting to me. God had a different plan than what Saul thought. And his plan was exercised. So how did the brethren know about it? By direct revelation from God. Back to Acts chapter 9. Now let me tell you one other interesting thing. In protecting him, they sent him back to his hometown. Now you tell me, what do you think a nice little Jewish boy going back to his hometown, how would he be received when he had to go back to his hometown and tell him he's now come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you know the way Jewish families handle that? Why, we got many folks here who have been through it. A lot of Jewish families, you know, put out a death certificate, as it were. They don't want to believe the child exists anymore. What do you think it was like to go back to your hometown, where he was trained and educated, probably went to the University of Tarsus, one of the great centers of learning in the world? What do you think he experienced when he went back and tried to share with his hometown people? Is there any record that anything happened? Because let me tell you something. It's I would say, a general agreement among most Bible teachers that Paul spent 8 to 10 years there. It's a problem of chronology. That Barnabas never goes back and gets him again until the work starts up there in Antioch. It's interesting in chronology, but a lot believe that Paul was there for 8 to 10 years, at least 5, in his hometown. He's sent out of Jerusalem. He's away from the actions and the activity. What is he doing there? You know, I don't know if those questions bother you, but they bother me, and God gave me an answer that really blessed the socks off me. I still have my socks, but you know what I mean. Turn to Acts 15. This one really excited me. What was Saul doing in Tarsus? And a lot of people say, well, he's probably in hiding. How can you hide in your hometown? Acts 15. Now, this may not have caught anybody's attention here, and you may think I'm stretching it, but just look carefully with me, will you? Remember, Tarsus is the capital of the province called Cilicia, C-I-L-I-C-I-A. Now, in the instruction of the church at Jerusalem about receiving Gentiles that they sent out by two men, Judas and Silas, it's interesting what it says in verse 23, Acts 15. It says, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. A matter of fact, look down at verse 41. When Paul chose Silas and departed from Antioch, you know, it says that he had been committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the what? What does it say? Churches. That means there were already churches in Cilicia whom he was strengthening. I ask you the question, where did Cilicia get believers in Jesus Christ? Do you understand? I don't know if I'm reading into it or not. It just seemed to me, it was just a little confirmation in my heart that the Apostle Saul was not sitting at home alone watching TV all day waiting for Barnabas to contact him again. I believe that that's a little key to tell us that Saul was busy sharing his faith and that there were brothers and sisters who'd come to know Christ right in his hometown province of Cilicia, and that Saul was busy all during that time in Tarsus, and that's why when Barnabas went to get him to come down to Antioch, he knew he was the perfect one. Why? Because he had been working with the Gentiles, and he knew about cross-cultural evangelism, because his problem was there at Antioch. And so he brought Saul down, and they taught there for an entire year, the Bible says. He knew that Saul knew how, because he was winning folks to Christ right in Cilicia. And just a little bit later, a church council would send a message, and it would include churches even that had already been established in Cilicia. I think God was using Saul all along. Well, one final thing. I believe the continual results for the church demonstrated the reality of his conversion. Verse 31 in Acts 9 is no accident. It's there for a reason. It's actually a separate paragraph. The paragraph that started in the middle of verse 19 went down to verse 22, then verse 23 to 25, another one. Verse 26 down to verse 30 is another one. Then verse 31 is just a separate paragraph, though it is just one sentence. And in verse 32, another paragraph happens again. And I look at that little paragraph inserted in there, and what a classic statement. So, the church. Some texts say churches. There's manuscript difference over whether it's singular or plural. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Why? Because Saul got converted. And I'll tell you, before he was converted, they had no peace. But now that he's converted, you see, in the sovereignty of God, the church needs something now. It needs to get strong. And so God eases up on the pressure through the conversion of Saul, and the churches begin to grow a lot more. Now it's going to hit him again, persecution. But it's interesting to me in the plan of God what he was doing and demonstrating that Saul had truly become converted, because if he hadn't, I'll tell you, he wouldn't have written that the church now had peace. They'd still have trouble if Saul was truly not saved. And a couple of things that struck me. The results for the church were, one, edification in an atmosphere of peace. It says, verse 31, they enjoyed peace being built up. They were being built up because peace was there. I think our ministry, one to another, and being built up is always accelerated in an atmosphere of peace. It is always hindered in an atmosphere of hostility and conflict. And the more peace, which means to bind together so that there's harmony, the greater will be our being built up in the Lord. Edification will occur a lot more in the atmosphere of peace than in the atmosphere of hostility and conflict. But something else happened in the church, and that was there was expansion with an attitude of dependency upon the Lord. The Bible says that going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. I love that statement. The fear of the Lord means that they had a right attitude towards sin. True expansion and growth of the Christian message and ministry does not happen in an arena where there's toleration of sin. Our attitude towards sin must be rooted in the fact that we fear the Lord. And the Bible says the church has just continued to grow because of the fear of the Lord, and also because of the comfort and encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God that will do His marvelous work in our lives so that many will come to know Christ and the church will continue to expand. Yes, Saul was really a believer. What a change. What a change for us today, because God saw fit in His history to save this one man, Saul of Tarsus. And he was chosen to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And most of us have gotten in by the skin of our teeth. The Bible says that the true olive tree was Jewish, and a wild olive branch was grafted into it, which are the Gentiles. We came in because God long ago said to Abraham, "In thee, Abraham, shall all the Gentiles of the world be blessed." And how? It will come through your seed, namely the Messiah himself, and by marriage to him, by faith in him, by being born, adopted as sons, we will become heirs with the Jews of all that God promised to Abraham. And God used Saul, a son of Abraham, to do that great work and open up the door. Praise the Lord.